turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And we'll read our text for the morning in verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. We engage today our second lesson in our study of the book of Romans, and as is most times appropriate when beginning a new study, last week we spent the bulk of our time laying out the foundations for our journey and looking at four components of the book. You may remember that prayerfully will give us some sort of rails to run on in terms of getting our hands around the book as a whole and making it less intimidating, but also so that we will have understanding about the context into which the Apostle Paul was writing. It helps us to understand the Scripture when we understand why it was being written, the context into which it was being written, and also it helps us if we can sort of grasp the book and have some handles on, okay, this is how it's laid out and this is how I can sort of in a broad sense understand it. All of this will, of course, or was meant to help us better understand both the truths that God is wanting to communicate to us in Romans, as I said, why they are being communicated, and also the eternal applicability of God's truth across time for every people and in every culture. And so we began last week by looking at a general outline of the book, and I sent that outline slide out to everyone last night. I hope you were able to get it on GroupMe. And this is important because Romans is 16 chapters long, and these chapters are dense in their theological content and length, and so it was important for us to identify the natural breaks or shifts in the book and in the author's thought so that we're able to keep Paul's intent clearly in view, and so that we're more easily able to digest what, as I noted, is probably the most comprehensive, clear, and orderly treatment of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is in the Bible. And so we noted that there are two or perhaps three main divisions of the book. And as with almost all of the epistles, we will see the theological or doctrinal truths presented and driven home up front, at the front part of the book, and then secondarily, we'll see the implications to our lives and the ways that God would have us respond behaviorally in light of those truths in the latter sections of the book, in the last five chapters. And so beginning in chapter 1 and running through the end of chapter 8, Paul presents what Robert Haldane calls an abridgment of all that is taught in the Christian religion. It treats of the revelation of God in the works of nature and in the heart of man, and exhibits the necessity and the strictness of the last judgment. It teaches the doctrine of the fall and corruption of the whole human race. It points out the true and right use of the law and why God gave it to the Israelites. It treats of the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ, of justification, of sanctification, of free will and of grace, of salvation and condemnation, of election and of reprobation, of the perseverance and assurance of the salvation of believers in the midst of their severest temptations, of the necessity of afflictions, and of the admirable consolations which God gives his people under them, all of the calling of the Gentiles, of the rejection of the Jews, and of their final restoration to the communion of God. This is Haldane's way of summarizing all that is encapsulated in the letter to the Romans. It is an abridgment, a treatise on the gospel in sort of all of its glory. Now, God's communication concerning the Gentiles and God's dealing, that's in the first section, by the way. That's in chapters 1 through 8, if you can believe it. Although, I would add that God's communication concerning the Gentiles and God's dealing with the Jewish people specifically comes in what I've identified as sort of the second section of the book in verses 9 through 11. But if you really wanted to simplify it, the book is really two parts: theology in 1 through 11 and application in 12 through 16. Okay? But I called out that second section because it's a kind of a peculiar or very specific section on God's dealing with the Gentiles and with the Jewish people. Okay? Paul deals primarily in his theological work in the first 11 chapters and then transitions to the final section in chapter 12 in dealing with the exhortation to God-honored living as a result of the realities that he's laid out before us in the first 11 chapters. And remember that great verse, chapter 12, verse 1, he calls us there to present our bodies as living sacrifices, as the means by which we truly worship the Lord, based on the transformative power of the gospel that he's just explained to us in all of this detail. So that we have this sort of theological magnum opus broken down into two or perhaps three pieces. The first dealing with the riches of the gospel, and the last dealing with the practical ramifications of the gospel in our lives. Now, the second component of the book that we examined was the author's intent, which is to answer the question, in general terms, why is the author writing? Why did Paul write the letter to the Romans? What is he intending to communicate to us? And this is important, or an important aim, to determine what the author's intent is. It's an important aim to keep in mind anytime you're studying a book of the Bible, family. Anytime you're studying a book of the Bible, you should be asking yourself the question, is it discernible here why the author is writing? What are the main themes or ideas of the text? Or what is the stated aim directly of the biblical author? Does he say just directly, I'm writing because? John does that. In the very, well, I think it's the last chapter, John chapter 20, no, second to the last. He tells you exactly why he's writing. All right? Most of the time, the scriptures are plain about this. Determining this, church, determining the author's intent provides us with guardrails in helping us to make better sense of what the text is saying. And it protects us from misinterpreting a text by assigning meaning to particular verses or sections of text that would run afoul of or contradict the author's stated purpose. We don't get to go into the scripture and just sort of make it mean whatever we want. Right? And I referenced this last week. When you write somebody something, an email or a letter, you have an intention. You don't give it to them and go, well, just make of this whatever you want. Make it mean whatever you like. No, you make your reason for writing plain. The scriptures are no different. Right? Now, as I noted last time, the question of why an author is writing is sometimes slightly more difficult to answer than others, depending on the book. But in the case of Romans, it isn't particularly troublesome because Paul tells us in a fairly straightforward manner why he's writing. He tells us why he's writing. And he does so in chapter 1. That is to say, right at the outset and following his introductory remarks, he tells us why he's writing in verses... I did put that up. Sorry, I didn't put a slide for this. You can look at this in a second. In verses 9 through 15. See, now I'm in the habit of putting the scriptures up, and I really want you to use your Bible, and I thought I'd made a slide. I didn't. Hang with me. Look at Romans 1, verse 9. And in verses 9 through 15, we'll see exactly why he's writing. For God, he writes, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you. Each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So here we see a circumstantial cause of Paul's writing that is undergirded by a deeper spiritual desire in Paul. Notice that Paul has desired to come to Rome and to spend time with the believers there, but for reasons that we'll explore when we deal directly with this text in the coming weeks, he's been prevented. And the reason he's desired to visit them, he notes, is because he desires to impart some spiritual gift, he says to them, so that they may be established. We'll look at this word when we get there, sterizo. It's a Greek word for strengthened. So that they may be established. Paul desires to encourage them and to be encouraged by them, to be sure, verse 12 tells us. But more than this, he wants to impart something of eternal value. Namely, what he does impart to them in lieu of his personal presence among them, a thorough treatment of the gospel message that will see them established. He wants to impart this spiritual gift to them. And what he does impart to them in lieu of his presence is a thorough treatment of the gospel message that will see them established or strengthened in their walk of faith and relationship with the Lord. In verse 15, he tells them, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I want to be clear, church. When he says the gospel, we're not talking about just the simple message of Jesus died and was buried and rose again. When he says the gospel, he's using this in broad terms to describe all of the theological wonders of the message of the gospel. Okay? Just to be clear about that. He was eager to share this gospel with them, to unfold it all for them. This is the reason for which he writes. Now, there's much more that could be said here on all this, but it's important to note that Paul had not been in Rome. He had not been in Rome during the course of his ministry at the time of this writing. And in fact, when he finally went, as we know from Luke's writing in the Acts, he went in chains. Paul went to Rome in chains. He never was there before that, sort of his own free will. So that there is a sense in which this letter is preemptive. We know he wants to go there. He hasn't been able to go there. Ultimately, he'll go there, but he'll go in chains. So there's a sense in which the letter is preemptive. Paul wants to begin to establish a relationship with the church in Rome ahead of a personal visit. And moreover, not knowing for certain that he would ever be able to reach them, and as they had been without direct apostolic influence and authority in their instruction, no one knows precisely how the church at Rome was planted, insofar as it's clear none of the apostles established the church there. Okay? So they had been without direct apostolic influence and authority in their instruction. And so Paul writes this most thorough and authoritative treatment of the gospel, one that would encourage them, one that would strengthen them, one that would correct any errors in their thinking, and one that would establish them soundly in the truth. So that was the second component that we looked at. The third component, by way of continuing our review, was the cultural context and setting of the book. What was the situation into which Paul was writing? What were the belief systems of the day? And in looking at this, we looked at a few notable facts that are helpful in painting a picture of the time. And what we see is that it was not at all a time unlike our own. Not at all unlike our own. Rome was a city of between 1 and 4 million people at the time Paul wrote this. The greatest city on earth at this time, and a city riddled with all of the issues of our modern cultural context. You understand? People weren't any different than they are now, church. That city had all of the issues of our current modern cultural context. Wealth, poverty, a relativistic worldview, and the resultant behaviors that come with that. And you understand what I mean by relativistic? Everybody decides for themselves what's right and what's wrong. We all make our own rules. And all of the resultant behaviors that come with that. Bankrupt religious and philosophical belief systems. We talked about the Platonic philosophical system and the Stoic system that were prevalent in that day last week. These systems that offered no real hope or answers in an increasingly agitated and unsettled culture. The church at Rome, just like us, family, was in need of clear truth, of deep theological understanding, of a close and intimate walk with the living God, and of a distinct way of living that honors and obeys God and that honors others. And the Roman culture, just like American culture, was in need of and was ripe for the gospel. As in the gospel are all of the answers to man's questions, is the way to salvation from sin, and is the peace that people are searching for in an ever-increasingly tumultuous and broken world. This was the context into which Paul was writing, and it is in broad terms the same as ours. And in many ways, probably worse. We're not talking about... I didn't mention things that come from a relativistic worldview like exposing babies. Do you know what that means? You don't want a baby, you just put it outside in the street to die. Or gladiatorial sporting events where people are killing each other and the society watches that for fun. Okay? Relativism. Well, that seems right. It's fun. Or it's good or whatever. You don't know exactly all of the belief systems that sit behind it, but they're evil. And they're not unlike the relativism of our own culture. And what that means is that the soil is ripe for the gospel, man. The soil is ripe for the gospel. And then finally, the fourth component we examined was authorship, or who wrote the book of Romans. And of course, we know that the man who wrote the letter was the Apostle Paul. And we know this from verse 1 of the book, when the author identifies himself immediately in stating, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So then in verse 1, we have not only the identification of the author in Paul, but we have Paul giving us a threefold description of himself from a spiritual perspective and relative to the calling that the Lord had placed upon his life. And you'll remember first that he identifies himself as a bondservant, a doulos. That's the Greek word, a slave. He identifies himself as a bondservant or a slave of Christ Jesus. And this would almost certainly have resonated with many of the readers of his letter in that Rome was largely populated with slaves. And many of his readers would have been Christian slaves, slaves who had come to faith in Christ. However, unlike those who were owned by human masters, many of whom treated their slaves brutally and who had terrible and contentious relationships with their slaves. And we know this because the New Testament is rife with instructions to masters and slaves about how to relate to one another in the economy of God. These relationships were tumultuous and contentious between masters and slaves. But unlike these sinful human arrangements, Paul is joyfully declaring himself the property of the Lord Jesus, redeemed by his blood, that is, purchased by his blood, and obligated to a life of obedience to a master who loved and saved him. The Apostle Paul presents himself as a slave, as one who is bound to a life of service of the one who purchased him. And in the case of the Lord Jesus, purchased him with his blood. The Lord Jesus, who has set Paul free from a life of slavery to sin and who has made him a servant of God and a slave to righteousness. As believers in Jesus Christ, church, we have been purchased out of slavery to sin by the blood of the Savior in the same way. Do you understand this? And we are now bound to a life of joyful and blessed service of the Lord and obedience to him. The title of bondservant of Christ Jesus, family, is not unique to Paul. It's not unique to Paul, as all of us who have the same faith in Christ as Paul are bound to the Lord in the same way, though our specific ministries and callings may be different. Paul is a bondservant of Christ Jesus and is one who is obligated to obedience to the calling of his master. We learn that his calling was that of an apostle. He says, called as an apostle or a messenger of the Lord, someone who was sent by the resurrected Christ himself to declare the gospel in the world. And we noted last time that we have a description of Paul's apostolic calling in Galatians 1:1. In the opening verse of that epistle, he writes, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul's apostleship, like the other 12, the famous 12 or the 11 in Matthias who was added after Judas's departure, Paul's apostleship was unique in that it was bestowed on him by the Lord Jesus himself. Like the other apostles, Paul had seen the risen Christ and had been commended by him to the ministry of proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles, as recorded in Acts 9. And his ministry and authority were confirmed by miracles in his ministry in places like Acts 19. Paul was a man who, from his conversion on the road to Damascus on, gave everything for the cause of the gospel. And his apostleship, that is, his commendation into ministry by the risen Lord himself, imbues what he writes in the scriptures with the authority of God himself. Because Paul was a messenger sent by God himself with a message not his own, but a message that comes from God. And that has ramifications to how we read and listen to and apply what he has said here. Paul rounds out his introduction of himself by noting that he was set apart for the gospel of God. He was set apart for the gospel of God. And the emphasis here, in my view, is not so much that he was set apart, because this is the emphasis of being called as an apostle. The set apart part comes as in him being called as an apostle. The emphasis here, rather, is that the message he carried as an apostle was not his own. The message he carried as an apostle was not his own, but is the good news of God himself. You remember that Paul was formerly a Pharisee, someone who was set apart to be a teacher and a protector of a message born originally from God in Judaism, but that had been twisted into an empty and onerous legalistic religious system by wicked men. Now, Paul has been called and set apart to declare the very words of life, the way to salvation, the good news of the gospel of the living God. Not the message of man, but the word of God. Now, this brings us then to verses 2 through 4. And our text for this morning, which we see then a description of this gospel that Paul has been sent to declare. In verse 2, we see a proclamation of the prediction of the gospel. And in verses 3 and 4, we see a proclamation of the person of the gospel. So this breaks up really nicely. In verse 2, we see a proclamation of the prediction of the gospel. And in 3 and 4, a proclamation of the person of the gospel. Notice in verse 2, we read following out of verse 1, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel of God, the tail end of verse 1, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand, verse 2, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Here we see the prediction of the gospel message declared. That is to say that Paul is asserting here, church, that the message that God would make a way for salvation from sin by faith or through faith was not a new idea or a novelty, nor was it in any way contradictory to the Old Testament. And in this way, he addresses both the Gentile and the Jew and some of their reasons for resistance to the gospel message. For the Gentile, he asserts the superiority of the gospel message as an ancient and long predicted message that had been fulfilled in their day in the person of Jesus Christ. And this in contrast, if you think about it, to the more novel and modern philosophies of the enlightened Greeks that had permeated Roman culture but that offered no real answers or relief for the spiritual hunger that was in many of them. He's saying it's superior because it's crazy old. It was long ago predicted, this message of salvation by faith in a Messiah. And for the Jew, he asserts that in fact the gospel is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And that the very message of the gospel is a message that was being proclaimed by the prophets themselves in the Old Testament scriptures. It's not new or novel. It was not manufactured by the apostles, which was an accusation that was leveled against them. These guys made this up. We hear that today. A bunch of guys got together and made this whole thing up. Paul's saying that's not true. It's an ancient message, long before we came along as apostles. And it was proclaimed by the prophets themselves in the Old Testament. It's not in any way new. And it was not a message peculiar to Jesus, by the way, either. Right? Jesus comes along. All of those prophecies were pointing to him, but he didn't make up the message in that sense. The message was proclaimed long before him, or at least before his earthly advent, I should say, as Jesus was, of course, eternal. It was, in fact, the plan of God from eternity past, predicted and pointed to by all of the prophets and is written in the Old Testament scriptures. Robert Haldane, and here's our quote, or this slide, puts it this way: the Old Testament is the promise of the new, and the new the accomplishment of the old. It's a great way to say it. The Old Testament is the promise of the new, and the new the accomplishment of the old. He goes on, the gospel had been promised by all the prophecies that foretold a new covenant, by those who predicted the coming of the Messiah. John MacArthur, like Haldane, writes, the Old Testament is filled with truths that predict and lay the groundwork for the new. Church, there are approximately 332 prophecies about the Messiah, about Christ in the Old Testament, and most of them were demonstrably fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Holistically speaking, the Mosaic Law, the Levitical priesthood, the sacrificial system, which we looked at in depth when we studied the book of Hebrews, these sort of foundations of the Judaic religion all point to and are types of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he would offer in his death. All the way back to the Garden of Eden and at the fall of man into sin, we see a prediction of the gospel message where the Lord tells Adam and Eve of one who would crush the head of the serpent, but who would be bruised on his heel in the process. In Genesis 3, 14 through 15, as God curses the serpent, he says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Now look at this. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Here it is, God, at the fall of man into sin, predicting the defeat of the enemy. At the very outset of sin in the world, God began proclaiming a message heralding the destruction of wickedness and the devil and the triumph of a Savior. Right at the outset, the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel both spoke of the new covenant, when God would give people a new heart, where his spirit would be within them, and where they would be cleansed from their sins and violations of his law. Jeremiah 31 through 34, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Ezekiel 36, verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, here it is, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Now, church, this is what Jesus referred to as being born again. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, these are texts, these two texts, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, are texts that simply speak to the new covenant. But the prophet Isaiah, as an example, spoke in very specific terms about the Messiah himself, in whose blood this new covenant would be ratified. In the famous text of Isaiah 53, by way of example, written some 700 years before the time of Jesus, Isaiah wrote in the 53rd chapter, and you can turn there, let's turn there because it's too long. Isaiah chapter 53, in verses 1 through 12. As we read it, family, think about what you know about Jesus Christ of Nazareth and the gospel story. Who has believed our message, Isaiah writes? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. There are numerous others. But these are examples of how from the very beginning of time, God had proclaimed, and through the prophets over time, God had proclaimed through his prophets a message of salvation from sin and a Savior who would usher in this salvation. It is an ancient message, and it is not the message of man, but it is the message of God to fallen men who only need accepted in faith to be saved. So this is Paul's proclamation of the prediction of the gospel. But let's now look at the person of the gospel message, the person of the gospel. Verses 3 and 4 of Romans chapter 1. Go back there. He says, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Whatever the predictions concerning the message of the gospel, church, central to that message is the person of Jesus Christ. Paul here is speaking about the gospel of God, remember verse 1. The gospel, verse 3, concerning God's Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Throughout the Old Testament, the Messiah was prophesied as someone who would be a descendant of King David. You see this? Concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Throughout the Old Testament, the Messiah was prophesied as someone who would be a descendant of King David, who was, by the way, King David, that is, a type of Christ, and whose kingdom and throne were emblematic in Scripture of the eternal throne and kingdom of the Messiah. Nevertheless, texts like 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13, Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, and Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6 prophesied that the Messiah would be a descendant of David relative to human lineage. By way of an example, this last text I referenced, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." Another prophecy of the Messiah, by the way. "When I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." The Lord our righteousness. From a human perspective, Jesus of Nazareth was from the lineage of David, born to Mary, who was in David's line. And you can reference Mary's lineage in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. And even Joseph, who was Jesus' father legally speaking, though not by blood, came from the line of King David. And you can reference Joseph's lineage in Matthew chapter 1, and specifically in verses 6 and 16, as well as in Luke 1 in verse 27. If anybody wants those verse references, ask me for them. I'll send them to you. Now, this is important for a couple of reasons, family. First, because fulfilled in the life of Jesus of Nazareth is the prophecy that the Messiah would come from the line of David. Jesus was from the line of David, by blood through his mother, and then legally speaking, through Joseph. But secondarily, it's important because the Messiah needed to be truly a man. The Messiah needed to be truly a man, as we required a suitable high priest, one who was tempted in all things like us, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4. One who would be a suitable sacrifice for our sins, as someone who was truly human, but who was also truly blameless and sinless. And the reality of his being born of a woman in the lineage of David, begotten in her by the Holy Spirit, and therefore the very Son of God, made him a perfect high priest for us, and in his sinlessness, a perfect sacrifice for us as well. This is why it's important. It's a profound truth and a mystery how the second person within the triune Godhead determined to become a man through the womb of a human woman. But this is exactly what he did. The very Son of God, born into the world to a young virgin named Mary of the tribe of Judah of the line of David. And while he was at that moment the Son of God, Paul tells us that he was ultimately declared to be so with power through his resurrection from the dead. He was the Son of God from the moment that he was born to Mary, to be sure. But he was declared or demonstrated to be with power through his resurrection from the dead. The ultimate declaration and proof of the divinity of Jesus Christ was and is his resurrection from the dead. As only God, the giver of life and life himself, can conquer death. And Paul tells us he was raised according to the Spirit of holiness, or by means of, this is saying, the Holy Spirit, or the work of the Holy Spirit. Which is interesting. We don't tend to think of the Holy Spirit in relation to the resurrection. But Paul says in verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, or in line with the work of the Holy Spirit, is the idea there. The ultimate declaration and proof of the divinity of Jesus Christ was and is his resurrection from the dead, and it was by means or according to the work of the Spirit of holiness or the Holy Spirit. And this is a great insight in that we learn that it was by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was raised from the dead. And this is notable in that we see that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary, that he operated in his life and miracles according to the power of the Holy Spirit, and that his resurrection was accomplished by the Holy Spirit's work, or in accord with the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit tends to be sort of neglected. Pneumatology is sort of like over here next to Christology and these other things, a study of the Holy Spirit. And yet the Holy Spirit runs under and within all of the work and life and even in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the person of the gospel message. The good news that God has made a way of salvation for mankind and a way for us to be forgiven of our sins. He has provided an advocate for us, a great high priest who intercedes for us, his own Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. John MacArthur writes on this, "This Son of God and Son of Man, who was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, was Jesus Christ our Lord," Paul declares. Now watch this. Jesus means Savior, Christ means Anointed One, and Lord means Sovereign Ruler. He is Jesus because he saves his people from their sin. He is Christ because he has been anointed by God as King and Priest. He is Lord because he is God and is the Sovereign Ruler of the universe. That's right. He's to be celebrated, Isla. This is the person of the gospel, church. This is the person of this message that Paul is now going to unfold for us in the coming 11 chapters or thereabouts. And it's just good as he sets a foundation, again, for our study in his introductory remarks to speak to that. This is not a new message. It's an ancient one. It's been prophesied for millennia. Jesus is the person of that message and the person to whom all of those prophecies were pointing. And he is the way of salvation. He's been declared the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And now I'm going to tell you in grand detail all that he has done. So this is where we're headed, family. By way of introduction, we'll have a little bit more to cover next week in the next few verses, and then we'll really begin to dig into to Paul's message of the gospel, his unfolding of it, in beginning in verse 18. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that this has been clear. There's a lot here, Lord, and I pray that I haven't been in the way of that. We thank you for your gospel, Lord, that it was predicted from the very beginning, determined in your mind the way that you would save sinful people from eternity past, Lord, and prophesied all throughout the Old Testament, God, all of it pointing to your Son, who was declared the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. I pray that we would be in awe of this, Lord, that ours is not a novel faith, God, but it is a faith in you according to the plan that you purposed from the very beginning. We thank you for that. We thank you for the salvation that we have in your Son. May we grow to love him and understand him more, to be in awe of him more as we study this glorious gospel of yours in the book of Romans. We just thank you for the time. Bless us as we continue to fellowship and as we go, keep us safe as we leave. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.